We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing Him as the reason for our gathering. Under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitted to His authority, unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing His presence among us in honor of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify His person in our gathering. We are not gathered together in the name of any one of His servants. We are not gathered together in the name of a pastor. We are not gathered together in the name of a denomination or an affiliation. We are not gathered together in the name of anything or anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We are Lord Jesus Christ assembly, an assembly gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a consideration and treatment of the significance of the garments of the high priest in the Old Testament economy. So if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Exodus, beginning with chapter 28. And as we turn there, since we are in the Old Testament, as is my custom, I would just like to mention that whenever we encounter the words Lord or God, written entirely in capital letters in the New King James and most of the other versions for that matter as well, English versions as well, but where most of us use the New King James Version as our English text, when we see that Lord or God, written entirely in capital letters, that is the translator's signal to us that at that juncture, at that point in the Old Testament text, we do encounter there the Hebrew name for God, namely Yahweh. And so I will read that for you as Yahweh when we encounter it there. Exodus chapter 28, and begin reading with me. And we won't get all of this done, but begin reading with me at Exodus 28, verse 36 through 39. Exodus 28, 36 through 39. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it the engraving of a signet. Holiness to Yahweh. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall the turban of fine linen, and you shall make the sash of woven work. Now that is the text that deals with the instructions of these few garments in the high priest's wardrobe. When we see that they actually did make these, and it is reported to us, we're in Exodus 39. Verses 27 to 31. Exodus 39, 27 to 31. They made tunics artistically woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, a turban of fine linen, exquisite hats of fine linen, short trousers of fine woven linen and a sash of fine woven linen with blue, purple, and scarlet made by a weaver as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Then they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, Holiness to Yahweh. And they tied it to a blue cord to fasten above on the turban as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Now, if you would turn back to the Exodus 28 passage, we'll be coming from there for the exegesis if we need make reference to the text, and I'm sure we will. So Exodus chapter 28, verses 36 through 39. This is the end of the garments of the high priest. We've considered, so far, we have considered the robe of the ephod and the ephod itself and the accoutrements to that ephod, the belt of the ephod and the breastplate in which were the Urim and Thummim on the breastplate, the precious stones, 12 in number, 12 different kinds of stones. And now we deal with the rest of the garments worn by the high priest in what we've read in our two passages today. These are garments that are peculiar to the high priest. In a second of our text, in the Exodus 39 passage, you saw things that you didn't see in the Exodus 28 passage, and maybe you wondered, what were those? I didn't read about those in Exodus 28. They are in Exodus 28, but not in the part of it that we read as our passage for the text for teaching for this morning, because in Exodus 39, it talks about the garments peculiar to the high priest, and it mixes into that garments of the priests, Aaron's sons, as well. Those trousers that you saw. You said, when you read Exodus 28, you said, I didn't see any trousers. When you read 39, trousers were in there. It talked about, did it say bonnets? Is that what it said? We usually reserve that as a feminine article of clothing, to use that word for it. Probably today we would translate it with a different word for some kind of a headdress. But that's why you saw those two differences as we read Exodus 28 and Exodus 39. Exodus 28 has a nice, neat break with the garments that are just for the high priest, and then it goes into the garments of the sons of Aaron, the priests. Exodus 39 kind of throws them all together there. These garments that were worn by the priests as a class, as a group, some of them were also worn by the high priest. But what we're dealing with this morning, we are still in those articles of clothing that are just worn by the high priest, the one high priest for any given generation of priests. And those articles of clothing that were peculiar to the high priest, I mean that they're only his, the other priests don't wear them, that are left for us to consider are four in number. The turban, which I believe in the KJV, if you're using one, is translated the mitre. The golden plate that goes on that turban. Then a sash and a tunic. Today, I hope to do all of those today. And as I was writing out my notes in a some comprehensible order for myself and for you. I got through the turban and the mitre, and I said, who am I kidding that I'm going to get through the rest of these? No chance will we ever do those. At least I did it before I began teaching rather than like I usually do. We're going to cover all this and then get into it and forget it. So two of them today. The turban and its golden plate. This turban, from what we've read today, you get a few things from about it. It is made of fine linen. Now, fine linen, you should be thinking already, fine linen. That's the righteous act of a holy person. We took our cue back with the ephod, which was the beginning of this whole series, this whole treatment, and we accessed Revelation. Revelation told us straight out that in the Bible that this fine linen was the righteous act of the saints. A saint is simply a holy person. And in the New Testament, and for that matter in the Old Testament as well, every believer is called a saint. A saint is one who is holy by virtue of their association. They have a holy association. That association is God. This word for holy in both Hebrew and Greek talks about a holiness that is a consecration or a sanctification, a holiness that isn't one of character. It's one of association. Let's consider Zechariah chapter 14. Gives us the prophecy that in the millennial kingdom, even pots and pans that are used in the millennial kingdom will be holy to Yahweh. You see, they're holy to, that is, unto Yahweh, holy in virtue of their association. You're not talking about a highly moral pot, are you? You're not talking about a very godly pan. If these pots and these pans cook things in them, and you always hear people pray today, you never hear me pray this way, but you've heard people pray in your life, if you've had any kind of church background, you've heard people pray over meals. And I pray over meals, but not like this. And you'll hear people say things like, bless this food to our bodies for use in your service. You know, and then they eat and go home and watch football. Like, that was a meaningful prayer. But if you really mean it, like, I'm going to go evangelize right after this is over, right after we get out of church, I eat this meal, I'm going to go evangelize. Make this food be, like, supernaturally energized for my proclamation of the good news. Usually it's just something to say at a prayer. I am very, you've probably noticed this already if you've been with us for any amount of time. I'm very critical of pat prayers. I'm very critical of hypocritical prayers. And I believe that many of those prayers that we hear in churches today is just that it's time to pray, so let's pray. And you don't pray to God, and many times it's just like the Pharisee in the relation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Pharisee and the publican who prayed thus to himself. Hey, whenever you're called upon to pray or you're not called upon to pray, you want to make a show out of prayer, and yet you really don't know what to pray because your relationship stinks with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can always pull this one out. Thank you that we live in a country where we can gather together freely without being, you know, how many times have I heard that? I mean, you would think that was like something that was a doctrine laced throughout the Bible, throughout 66 books, as often as I've heard that prayed. Many times, I'm not saying you can't be grateful for that. I'm not saying you can't honestly be thankful for that. When I hear, for instance, I don't actually recall Kevin ever praying that, but if Kevin ever prayed that, that would make sense. That would be in as part of his persecution moment, you know, hey, we've just considered about how some people don't have this freedom. And we do. I can give thanks to God for that. So often, that smacks of just, I like to hear myself talk, and I don't know what to pray, because it's not genuine, it's not earnest, it's not sincere, it's not real. I could pull this out. I've heard this prayed in church a lot. And if you're, please, if you're praying just because we do this at this time, if you're praying just because somebody asked you to pray, it'd be much better to say, I'd rather not, than to pray and it really not be to God. In other words, what we want to do in whatever we're doing, especially when we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we want it to pass through the scriptural filter that the Holy Spirit is really doing this thing. And in the case of the pots and pans in the millennial kingdom, the things that people do in the millennial kingdom will be so thoroughly Christocentrized that even the pots and pans, this thing goes to make our food. And what we do with this food, we really don't do anything except things that in a very obvious way serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You could pray that prayer, and you could pray that prayer over what was made in those millennial kingdom pots and pans, and know that every person was going to go out of that meal and somehow directly serve the Lord Jesus Christ, that the energy you got from that food would be used to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, everything down to the mundane, down to the everyday, you know, what you might consider humdrum or even drudgery now, when cooking is a daily situation, not really in my house, it almost never happens, but I mean, when you're aware that my wife is sick, and you know how well my wife cooks, I think some of you think we gotta get meals going to Timothy because he's not used to this at all. Listen, Timothy almost never eats, sits down and eats a cooked meal. Timothy eats junk. Timothy eats fast food. Timothy eats whenever he feels like it. I think that you guys like really feel sorry. Man, he's used to Jones cooking like three meals a day. That's just not the way. We're a really informal household in such matters. But cooking in most houses is a daily thing that goes on. It's something you do every day. It's just a part of normal daily life. In the millennial kingdom, normal daily life is radically God-centered. It's a theocentric thing. Cooking is a theocentric thing in the millennial kingdom. We say all that to say this is a good example of how holy doesn't talk about character here. Because pots and pans have no character. Pots and pans have association. Those pots and pans, by virtue of the fact that they are used entirely for the service and glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, those pots and pans, by their association with the Lord Jesus Christ, are holy. Now, a saint is a hagios person. Hagios, holy as to its separated nature. So, a person could be a saint who, quite frankly, is living in sin and not open to repent from it. If they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are designated in the unseen realm. They are so earmarked in the scripture as one of the people of God. And their character may not be so shining. Good example of this is at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses the whole church at Corinth as saints. And then he goes on to paint the worst, single worst picture of carnality in any of the New Testament churches that you've ever encountered. These people, all of them, every one of them is a saint. But that is that they are holy by virtue of their association with God. They are part of the people of God. We call them variously believers, brethren, saints, disciples in the looser and broader sense that the word is used in the New Testament. Saints. A saint is thus a person who is, like those pots and pans, not really talking about his character, talking about his connection. Now, when someone is a saint, they are enabled or they are capacitated to operate in experiential, or what we might call experimental, holiness. They can live in genuine, active holiness as well. And it is the desire of God for every one of his saints in position to be saints in experience. When you have that ability, that capacity, you are empowered such, and you actually do things from that new man in the power of the Holy Spirit. When that happens, those are righteous acts. It's like the basis of righteousness and the flow out of it in perceptible, manifested activities, works that come out of that nature. So this turban is linen. It is, secondly, so right off the bat we're talking about, right, so far, we're talking about this turban that the high priest would wear, speaks of the righteous act or the righteous nature of the one that this high priest typifies. Not even the person himself, Aaron. Aaron's the guy that makes the golden calf and lies about it later. All right, this person, if out of all of Israel, who should we make the high priest? Well, you know what? It's not about deserving. None of it is. So it really doesn't matter who the man is who is that high priest. As far as the typical, as far as the guy who is the type, Aaron and his sons. But what he wears talks about a very different character in the person that he prefigures, the person that he pictures, the symbol, the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. His turban, thus, no guesswork here, is what I'm saying. We don't have to kind of put this together. We've got a direct statement in Revelation about what fine linen signifies when it's used in a symbolic way. It is this righteous act, the righteousnesses of the saints. So the turban is made of fine linen, righteous act, but it's worn on the head. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 4 through 10, we've got a situation that talks about the covering of the head. It says that after a good amount of doctrine relative to the subject, we won't go into it. We've studied 1 Corinthians at least two times, once in accelerated fashion and another time in normal speed. But we've talked about these things in great detail in the past. But the idea is that a man ought not to have his head covered because he is the glory of God. And a woman ought to have her head covered because she is the glory of the man. So a married woman especially is in view. It says then that her hair is given to her, Greek word is onti, instead of a veil or a covering. So a woman, it goes on to talk not just about the coverings external to the head, but rather the hair should be long or short. good example of this is Jed and Lori. Look at that long hair. Then look at Jed's hair. Look at Jed's hair. Okay, this is the perfect picture of a married couple here as far as hair length goes. I'm actually thinking about joining Jed on purpose. And so you can just get ready for that. If someday I show up like that, you know, me and my son will have a head shaving time together sometime. But anyway, if, as 1 Corinthians, again, no guesswork, if 1 Corinthians tells us that the covering of the head speaks about submission, then we've got a submitted high priest who, from that standpoint of submission, flows righteous acts from a righteous life. Now, on that turban, there is a golden plate. And we've read about this golden plate. Consider this golden plate with me. A lot of our work, it goes faster as time goes on, because you've already dealt with and proven the meaning of so many of these typical elements. This plate is golden. Gold, we've seen, speaks of glory. I say we've seen, forgive me if I'm not going back and proving that again. We've done this, we're not going to make any headway. Just so you can get the tapes or CDs. Golden glory. Inside on it is holiness to Yahweh. Holiness to Yahweh. That is, this is a Yahwistic holiness. This is a divine holiness that this plate is speaking about. It is a holiness, and in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the antitype, that is, he is the fulfillment of the type, in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is not simply positional. This is a holiness that is real. This is a holiness that is flawless. This is a holiness that is perfect. This is a holiness that is untainted. It is unspotted. It is unbesmirched from even the most subtle kind of sin. Holiness, this time not by means of connection, not by means of association, but holiness because of who we're talking about. Holiness, and it is a Yahweh-styled holiness. It is a divine holiness. It is a Yahwistic holiness that the Lord Jesus Christ, the antitype, that is the fulfillment of this type, lived every second, every millisecond of his life. He lived this Yahwistic divine holiness. Now, I'm making a point of this. You'll know that it does not just say holiness. It's holiness of a Yahwistic character. It is holiness of a truly divine nature. Now, I say that because this man was not holy in the eyes of most men. I'm not talking about the typical priest, Aaron. I'm talking about Jesus. Jesus is perfectly holy. But in the eyes of those who had anthropocentric holiness, in the eyes of those that had human holiness, they did not, when they looked at Jesus, consider him holy. Consider some of the things that they said about him. Behold, a drunkard and a glutton. That's what they called the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. Those who were, top of the ladder, upper echelon, in a human perspective, holy. A human holiness, what does it ultimately do with Yahwistic holiness? It crucifies the person who has it. That's what they did. That is what human self-righteousness did when it encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. Prostitutes did not crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. Adulterers did not crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, actually, a lot of adulterers did. but they wouldn't consider themselves adulterers because they defined adultery differently than the Lord did. The tax collectors did not crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. Pharisees crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadducees crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Elders of the Jews' religion, the Sanhedrin, crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at what happened. Just take a good look at this. Take a step back and look what happened. You start with perfect, Yahwistically styled holiness. In other words, real holiness. Whatever God says, that's genuine, absolute spiritual reality. We call it truth. Here is holiness in truth. Starts off in the Jewish ages of the people of God. We're right now not in a Jewish age of the people of God. One is coming. There's coming a Jewish age. We are in the age wherein Jew and Greek, absolutely not an issue. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the nation of Israel. We are in a Christocentric, most Christocentric probably dispensation, except for the next one that comes when you actually see Him. In the beginning of the last economy or dispensation, it starts off, no question, we've got the law of Moses. It starts off with this is holiness and this is not. It is Yahwistically styled but geared for that age for its divine purposes. Then, that taking place in 1445 B.C., after 1,445 years go by, you have the people of God. And they can say, we trace our spiritual lineage right back to Moses. And they did. You could do the genealogy thing that we had in our reading today. You could do that with Jesus if you wanted to. But almost every Jew could also do that. I say almost because in Ezra's time, remember we saw a couple weeks ago, how some priests could not really establish their lineage, and so it was determined that they would not be admitted to the priesthood until a high priest would arise with Urim and Thummim. So not everybody could do it, but almost every Jew could trace their lineage right back to the time of Moses, when things were delivered at the initial, delivered at the onset as to Yahwistic holiness in a form of perfection. Now, let humans call themselves worshiping that God, but let the human be admit with the divine. In other words, let my human mind look at the scripture and try to figure it out. Or there's flesh involved, and flesh wants certain things. And because it wants certain things, it will twist whatever it has to in the scripture if someone is not humble. It will make the scripture say whatever it pleases. And when that happens in many hearts over many years, you end up with the people that had the delivery of the perfect Word of God crucifying the perfect Word of God. In other words, they start out with, here it is, from the Holy Spirit, on tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. 1,400 years pass. They don't even recognize that holiness when it lives among them, when the person who invented that kind of holiness takes on a body and comes and lives among them, when the God that delivered that holiness to them comes and lives among them, they not only don't recognize that as holiness, they call it evil. They put Isaiah 5:20, they put darkness for light, light for darkness, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter, evil for good, and good for evil. And they see the embodiment of the Holy God among them, and their judgment is, we must kill him. And they take pleasure in killing him in the most heinous, cruel, violent, and torturous manner that they can. You see that it's human holiness. Behold, a drunkard. Can't you just see the thunder from some pulpit? If they thought, you know, I've come to some of your houses, and I came to your house. You had that trash receptacle. You know, you had that bin that they pick up the recyclables in, and I saw beer cans in it. Not just one house, either. Why, I even heard someone said to me that they heard someone else say, boy, I could go for a cold beer now. Now, if you're in some churches, all right, that have a human holiness, oh, man, there's my message. I went to visit your house. I saw there's a slit can in the recyclable. I know what I'm teaching on the Lord's Day, right? Stop that old drink! And that's it. You got to do it that way. You got to look like some kind of, what's that guy's name? Used to thunder against us, a former baseball player. Was Billy Sunday. You got to act like you're Billy Sunday. Come up and just thunder against it. Jesus drank wine. Yet Jesus made wine. I don't mean he fermented grape juice in a cellar. I mean, Jesus made wine, you say, and human righteousness is going to say, that is not wine. You could not get drunk off of that. Jesus would never make something you could get drunk off. That is a different word in the Greek. You know what? They picked that up from somebody saying that's a different word in the Greek, and they just keep repeating that forever without ever checking that out. That is exactly the same word in the Greek that it says, do not be drunk with them in Ephesians 5:18. So watch what happened. They saw Jesus drinking wine. He's a drunkard. They see him eating with anybody who invites him, including those wicked people on the street. He's a glutton. No, he's somebody who does drink wine. And he's somebody who does eat. Human self-styled righteousness, self-righteousness, is based on sight. It sees something, and it judges based on what it saw. You didn't see 40 days in the wilderness, did you? Where if he had acquired human sin already by imputation, it was taking him close to starvation. You didn't see that, did you? You know what? I've never known a glutton who would fast for 40 days. He's a glutton. But human righteousness says, behold, a drunkard and a glutton. Human righteousness says, this man doesn't keep the Sabbath. We know he's not from God. Who says he doesn't keep the Sabbath? Well, he worked on the Sabbath. When did he work on the Sabbath? And they could bring out a list of times they saw him work on the Sabbath. But everything he did that they're calling work is no work at all for Jesus. Just because you couldn't do it with maximum mammoth effort doesn't mean it's any effort for him at all to say, how much effort is this? Are you allowed to talk on the Sabbath day? Is that work? That's about all it took for Jesus to heal everybody and anybody he ever healed on the Sabbath. He just had to say, you're healed. And they're healed. Now, human righteousness, if it healed somebody, oh man, you're going to hear about this for the rest of your life. If I was ever used of God to heal somebody, God ever operated through me to heal somebody, and I was operating in human righteousness, that'd be the first thing I'd tell you on the Lord's Day if I was operating in human righteousness. And you would hear about it all the time. And if we were on television, we'd march them up right here and put the camera on them and get their testimony. Whereas divine righteousness says, don't tell anybody. Which right away says, when you see that on television, right away, write them off. Right away, say, you're not functioning according to God. If you're trying to get credit that God used you to do this, and probably it didn't even use you. He didn't even use you to do that. What I'm saying is that holiness to Yahweh, that is Yahwistic holiness, is real holiness. And humans who try to manufacture holiness not only come out with something very different, they condemn Yahwistic holiness when they see it. They said Jesus was a deceiver. Jesus is the truth. They said that he was demon-possessed. Not only not demon-possessed, God lives inside of him, and he's casting out demons from everybody who comes to him. I'm telling you, human holiness of the fundamentalist variety, human holiness that measures how much your hair goes over your ear. You see, this is what I'm going to talk about, human holiness. I've already mentioned 1 Corinthians 11. Divine holiness says men ought to have short hair. Human holiness measures how long your hair is and sets its own standard and then judges everybody that doesn't meet that standard. I'm not saying that you don't discriminate. I'm not saying, in matters of I must discern between good and evil. I'm not saying you don't discern. I'm not saying you don't judge. I'm saying you don't operate in negative judgment unless you have human holiness. I say it again, it bears repeating. Human holiness crucified Jesus. Those who were notoriously noted as sinners did not crucify Jesus. Those who were humanly holy crucified Jesus. Now, that happened back then. That happened with the church. Jesus comes and just strips away human holiness everywhere he goes. He comes in contact with human holiness, strips it away. Goes somewhere else, he's invited somewhere else, or the Father has him go to somewhere else for some other thing, and he happens to encounter human holiness, strips away human holiness. And people believe in him. And they start out again. They start out with the purity that was back. For the Jews, it was Moses. For Christians, we got a new start, purity with Jesus. What does 1,445 years past that point look like in the church? Worse than the 1,445 years after Moses looked in the Jewish age. We trace this back to Jesus. Yep. We can all trace it back. We can all trace our spiritual heritage back to Jesus. But what we don't want to do is live in the past. We want to live in I am. The one who is always present. That's the purity point. And so every generation has to do this. Every generation of Christians and every individual believer has to keep honing, fine-tuning, back to the purity, back to the Scripture, to live by every word of God, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, to seek to thoroughly grasp every piece of the Scripture and to live in it, So this high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, lived in Yahwistic divine holiness. This holiness to Yahweh was engraved. Wasn't written on top. They didn't take a magic marker and write on top of gold. It wasn't anything that could be expunged. It wasn't something that could be undone unless you got rid of the plate. You could melt down the plate. But as long as that plate was on the high priest's head, you were going to see holiness to Yahweh. So it's inviolable and immutable holiness. That's one way that you could name the Lord Jesus Christ. He is inviolable and immutable divine holiness. All of that in combination, think about it. Glory of immutable, inviolable, Yahwistic holiness is not, all of it means that he was not falling short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, with one notable exception. The Lord Jesus Christ, the person that this high priest typifies, is the one notable exception. He has attained the glory of God. That's the gold on the plate. He has attained the glory of God without it being in the slightest defiled. Holiness unto Yahweh. And in our text, it said that this turban with its plate would always be on his forehead. I hope you don't think I'm going to get too much out of this. But the forehead. Oh, my. Okay, warp speed. Ready? I want you to follow me to a number of places in the Scripture. I want to show you that the forehead in the Scripture is indicative of intentionality, purpose, strength of resolve. All right? Purpose, intentionality, strength of resolve seen in the forehead. Jeremiah 3:3, warp speed. Therefore the showers have been withheld and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed. The idea here is, you had a harlot's forehead, that is, you acted like a prostitute who just continues to prostitute herself, but it talks about that as a harlot's forehead, like, I am not ashamed of it. I'm not at all embarrassed. You're pointing my sin out to me, and I'm not ashamed. Go to Ezekiel chapter 3. I love this. I always think about this when I think about Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 7. But the house of Israel will not listen to you. God's telling Ezekiel right off the bat, they're not going to hear you. Because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. You see that hard-hearted? In Hebrew, it is literally stiff of forehead. Go on with me to verse 8. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces. And your forehead strong against their forehead. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. God's saying, look, he's using this forehead like, you're going to go talk to these people. You're going to go tell them straight out. You're going to say, I'm not going to mince words at all. You're going to do so in gentleness. You're not going to be a judge. But you're going to tell them my word about their sin. And they are going to be, they got these foreheads that are black. They have these brazen foreheads. Like, you're never going to be able to get through to them. Because their intentionality is against the word of God. Because their purpose, they've got a purpose, they've decided I'm going to do that, and they refuse to listen to anybody who tells them otherwise. Is it so? That's in a bad sense, right? So in a good sense, Ezekiel, I've given you a brass forehead that's harder than theirs.
I'm giving you actually a flint forehead. You take this flinty rock and you take a plate of brass. Which one's going to win? It's kind of like that rock, paper, scissors thing, you know? Flint or brass? Bam! Flint wins. Flint wins. Flint dents the brass. Flint can actually pierce the brass. I've given you a forehead. Your intentionality is stronger than theirs. Your purpose of heart is more powerful than theirs. And I did it. It's not a self-styled holiness. It's not a manipulated holiness. It's not a contrived holiness. This is not a human boldness. This is a divine confidence and a divine courage. For time's sake, I'm going to give you Isaiah 48:4 and Isaiah 50:7, which talks about the Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy, and it said that he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He knew what was waiting him at Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem. Revelation 7:2-3 and 13:16. Isn't it interesting that the seal of God that is there on the servants of God is on their forehead? And isn't it interesting that likewise on the other side that the mark of the beast is put on the forehead? Now here's the last one, as we talk about the forehead connection, if you want to call it that. It's 2 Chronicles, and I'll summarize it for you, but it's chapter 26:16-20. Uzziah was a good king, one of the few that lived in the nation of Judah in that 1,445 years as things were getting corrupt. Isaiah did all kinds of great stuff, and all kinds of great stuff to mention about it. I don't have time to tell you about all the great stuff that Uzziah did, and you're cheering for Uzziah all the way until the end, last thing you read, that Uzziah decides, I'm not satisfied with being a king. I'm going to be a priest as well. So he puts on a linen garment, he starts dressing like a priest, and he takes a censer, and he goes to offer incense in the temple at the golden altar. The priests, who are really priests, come to him and say, this is not for you, Uzziah, not for you, to offer incense, but for the sons of Aaron. In other words, what are they doing? They're saying, they're insisting on Bible. They're insisting on scriptural operation. They're insisting on biblical function. And Uzziah, the one thing that he does all of his life that is actually recorded in the scripture that's not good, he doesn't care. He gets angry at those priests, and then as he's yelling at these priests inside the quarter temple, he sees the expression on the priests' faces change from "you're wrong" to, and they start to back up and back away. Because God struck Uzziah with leprosy as his judgment against his pride to overturn the word of God in his life in application. And do you think it's a coincidence that the leprosy broke out on his forehead? That it specifically says that the leprosy broke out on his forehead. Hey, you're wrong. You may not have known. You may not have been aware of this. If you're humble and you fell into a certain sin, we can go to you and approach you and you'll say, oh, wow. Oh man. Thank you for telling me. Father, I have sinned. And it's all over. But when you stiffen your forehead and I am not wrong to do this, and I'm going to do it, and who are you to tell me otherwise? That's what Uzziah did. And because it was that resolute sin, because it was a sin that he determined, he resolved, he purposed to do, that part of the human anatomy that God has selected to be indicative of resolve and purpose, he struck him, he put his judgment on that spot
so as to make a statement. You're arrogant. You're proud. You refused. In your intentionality directed towards sin, you refused to do it. Now, let's take all of this together. Let's put all of this together. By the way, oh, man, this is too much. I'm going to have to just give you verses. I hate to do this. I like to actually take you to it for a number of reasons. But Leviticus 8:9, if you're taking notes, take it down. If you get the tapes or CDs, you can listen to it. And Exodus 29:6, call this golden plate a crown. The Hebrew word for crown is nezer. Nezer is akin to nazar. We saw that not too long ago on a Friday night. Nazar. Remember what that means? There's a certain kind of person that's defined by nazar. He's a Nazarite. A Nazarite is a separated person. In that, kings were separated from the rest of the people. And you could mark that separation because they wore a crown. The crown was called a, I don't know how we'd best say it, but maybe we'd translate it a separation piece. It was something worn on the head to say, I'm not like everybody else in this nation. I'm separated from this nation. So now you have, and it's used in those connections in the Old Testament, it is used as the crowns of kings. Now you have messiahship. Now let's put all of this together. We've got two articles of clothing, but they're loaded. And we have to take all of this and put it together and say, what is this turban with this golden plate on that turban worn by the high priest mean? We're talking about the Christ crown having an inviolable, immutable holiness that is real holiness on top of that which speaks of his submission, his head covered with linen. Everything that the Lord Jesus Christ in his high priesthood would reflect from the Father, as when we talk about reflection, we're talking about humanity. In his humanity, he is reflecting. He is God, but he is humanity. Everything about his high priesthood talks about a submission turban that results in holiness. That submission is that holiness of the one who is the Christ, who did not fall short of the glory of God. I want to exhort you like this. Our resolution ought to be submission. Think of it like this. Our resolution, forehead, ought to be submission, turban. Our resolution ought to be submission because no servant is greater than his master. Our master, in his humanity, had a resolution of submission. Boy, it happens before we even know what it is. If the resolution is there, the submission is a shoo-in. It's obvious. It happens. On Wednesday night past, we were saying this. I was saying that you sign up for certain things in life, and you don't even know what it's going to mean. You say, yeah, I'll do that. You know what you're saying. You know that you're saying, oh, I'm going to do that. But you don't really know what that entails until you get into it so often, and there are trials. There are problems. You get an onslaught. You get beat up. You get slugged. You just get really just attacked in the midst of it. But you signed up for it. This is not like maybe a more specific thing, but it's like in a general way. What I'm saying is, if you sign up, your resolution is submission. You don't necessarily know what that's going to mean down the road. When you get baptized, you're saying, I sign on, I sign down, I sign up as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whatever he says, that's what I do. His wish is my command. Because that's what discipleship is all about. And baptism is about that discipleship. So you get baptized and, oh, sure, it's like what I'm talking about. You sign up. You know what you're signing up for. I'm signing up for discipleship. I understand that. I'm declaring myself a disciple. You know that you're declaring yourself as a disciple, but you don't know what that's going to mean. If the resolve was genuine, when you find out what it means, the resolve has already made your decision. You echo back to a time when you remember the pledge, you remember the promise, you remember the allegiance that you swore. You remember the identification and how you were not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, I was baptized as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when you find out what that means in shoe leather, you already made that decision. My loyalties are to one Lord Jesus Christ and not to anyone else. My loyalties are to the Word of God because He is the Word of God, and that's where I'm standing. I exhort you to afresh make your resolve submission. And thus, in imitation and in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.